Thank you, Jeff. If you will turn now back to the book of Esther, and Esther chapter 9, the passage that Jeff read, and really the songs that we sung this morning have a lot to do with what we're going to find in Esther chapter 9. In fact, I imagine the Israelites, had they known these songs that we were singing today, would have sung this or sung them upon what takes place in these last two chapters of this book. Again, that passage in Jeremiah plays perfectly. What are we doing? No surfing during church, all right? All right. We're actually going to finish the account of Esther this morning. And then, Lord willing, we're going to take one more look at the story overall, the entire account, as kind of an overview, and see some really intriguing ways that this account of Esther mirrors the victory that God has accomplished for us through His Son. And again, Lord willing, we'll see that next week. But this morning, we are going to see God's victorious will. In fact, God is victorious in everything that He does. There is nothing too hard for Him. Regardless of what we are going through in this life, what challenges arise, what enemies we encounter, there is nothing too hard for God. And our account this morning demonstrates that beautifully. About 6 years ago, my son bought a used car. And it had quite a few miles on it, but it was at the point in its life where it was due for a timing belt change. We talked about the importance of timing belts a couple weeks ago and how it keeps everything synchronized and God keeps our lives synchronized. But anyway, knowing the importance of this timing belt and having some mechanical knowledge, my son and I tackled the job. We jacked the car up a bit, gained access to that part of the engine, took off all of the shrouds, and finally got to that timing belt, and there it was. And we had it almost ready to come out, except there was one more bolt on the main crankshaft pulley that needed to come out. So I put a wrench on it. It was a big bolt. And I put a wrench on it, and it would not budge, not even begin to budge. So I got a little bit of a cheater bar, as much as I could. And I cranked on that. Both him, my son and I, we cranked on it. Would not budge. So I got the pneumatic wrench out, the air wrench. Brrr, wouldn't budge. Would not move for nothing. We finally went online and found that it requires 200 foot-pounds of torque just to tighten it. And through the course of time, it actually gets tighter and tighter as the engine is used. So it would require over 200 pounds, which I don't have. And one guy suggested a 6-foot cheater bar, which would mean jacking the car up 4 to 5 feet off the ground, and that we couldn't do. So you know what we did? We thought, you know, that timing belt will last a little longer. And we buttoned it all back up, and he drove it, and it was too hard for us. We couldn't do it. It was too hard for us. Well, know that it's entirely different for God. There are things in this life that are too hard for us to do. In fact, they seem unbearable sometimes. But nothing is too hard for God. For when God determines to do something, when He determines to win, it is a sure thing. And we can bank on God's victory. Here are just a few lessons that we have learned thus far through Esther. Okay? Number one, God has a divine purpose in this world. He has a divine purpose in this world. Number two, God uses people to complete those purposes. That's you and I. Number three, God will complete His purposes whether we obey or not. And number four is God wants to use us. In fact, He wants to use us for our good and His glory through His strength. We've noted several times through this series that God is not even mentioned in it. But we've also noted several times that the behind-the-scenes work of God is so evident in every aspect of this book that we are forced to come away with the realization that God has got His hands all over our life as well. And this morning, so that we would be encouraged to move in accord with God's will, our passage actually shows us the products of it. The products of moving in accord with God's will. And He shows us that through the victory that He provided for the Jews of Persia. Our subject this morning is God's victorious will from Esther chapter 9 and 10. And because of Esther's willingness to be used, even putting her own life on the line, she exposed Haman's evil plan to kill the Jews. She motivated the king to counter that plan, which then, as we're going to find today, enabled the Jews to now defend themselves well against their enemies. All in accord with God's will. And now in our passage, Haman's evil plan is overturned. And first of all this morning, through God's victorious will, through His victorious will, what's produced? Vindication. Vindication. Let's read verse 1 together. Chapter 9, Esther. It says, "Now in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed. On the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred, in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them." Wow. The opposite occurred. God's victorious will. Southland Bible Church is a church that we are affiliated with, close friends of ours up in St. George. But years ago, they wanted to purchase some property that was connected to theirs, but it was right behind their current building, and they wanted to buy this property so that they could expand their sanctuary. But the developer that owned the property refused to sell it to them, saying he had a deal with the state that he could not sell undeveloped property. And he stuck to his guns with that excuse, even though the church, Southland, actually went to the state and got permission from them for this man to sell them the property, which told them he simply didn't like them. He did not want to sell them any property. He did not want them to expand, and he didn't want it for personal reasons. In fact, he was rather short and cold with them every time they brought up the topic, and that was that. And they just kind of let it lie. Well, time went by, and there was a Lutheran church in the St. George area that had made this man an offer on 6 acres of property that he, undeveloped property that he had elsewhere. And he really, really, really needed to sell that other 6 acres. But because he had already set a precedence with the state that, no, I'm sticking to my guns here, I'm not going to sell undeveloped property, he was forced to do one of two things. Either not sell to the Lutheran church, or go back to Southland and say, okay, we'll do this so that the precedence is set, and then he could go to the state and say, see, we did it here, can we do it here? Well, he did. He He went back to South, this time all cheerful, just out of the blue, showed up at the door, said, "All right, let's do this deal." So they did, and they ended up buying the property. They got the property that he needed, and now the precedence was set. He went to the state, got permission to sell this other 6 acres. He went to the Lutheran church, said, "Okay, let's do this deal." And they said, "Well, actually, we just bought elsewhere." That's vindication. The exact opposite of what man intended to happen, or really what was supposed to happen, happened. In fact, look at verses 2 through 4. It says, "The Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could withstand them because fear of them fell upon all the people. And all the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and all those doing the king's work helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread through all the provinces, for this man Mordecai became increasingly prominent." Interesting things taking place here. Verses 1 through 4 is actually kind of a summary of the rest of the chapter. But vindication came to the Jews really through three qualities. All right, this vindication came through three qualities. The first one is through unity. Through unity. The Jews unified with one another. It says they gathered together in their cities and provinces. They were of one accord in purpose. And really, there's a good lesson for us there. It is important to be in a place with like-minded people. It is important to be connected like we are today with like-minded people. In fact, Hebrews 10:25 says, "Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, coming together as we are, being like-minded, encouraging one another." The Jews unified with one another, and we read also that the officials of the king actually unified with the Jews. It says even they banded together to fight. And that's wise, considering what God told Israel back in Genesis chapter 12. Those who bless Israel will be blessed. Those who curse Israel will be cursed. I don't know if they had that in their mind, but they sided with the Jews. So we, through unity, we see vindication. We also see it through reputation. Our passage says that the people feared the Jews. Even before the fighting began, the enemies of the Jews were at a disadvantage. They attacked, really, with a deep-rooted knowledge that they couldn't win. There have been a many sports team who entered a game already in their mind knowing, fearing their opponent and ended up losing. And in this case, it was a reasonable fear here. The Jews had gained a reputation of strength because of God. Think about this. The simple fact that an unalterable, unchangeable decree given by the king to annihilate the Jews was indeed counteracted. It was counteracted. That was the work of God. And I believe people, in fact, as we ended last week, We learned that many of the people of the land became Jews because of the fear of the Jews fell upon them. The end of chapter 8. Many of them are beginning to understand the power of the God of the Jews. They feared the Jews, and it, we're told here as well that the officials feared Mordecai. Our passage tells us that one of the reasons the officials of the king sided with Mordecai is because they feared him. Why? I know. They had a front row seat to everything that had been taking place in the palace, everything that's been transpiring. They saw it. They saw firsthand God working in the lives of Esther, Mordecai, and the Jewish people. His reputation spread. The reputation of the Jews spread. Psalm 68:35 says, "The God of Israel is he who gives strength and power to his people." Both Mordecai and the Jews had gained a reputation, and it struck fear into the hearts of those who would come against them. Thirdly, vindication came through defense. In fact, let's read verses 5, 6, and 10. It says, "Thus the Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction, and did what they pleased with those who hated them." Verse 6 says, "And in Shushan the citadel, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. Verse 10, "The 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, they killed, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder." It is important to note that this was a defensive operation. The Jews attacked only those who first came against them. In fact, verse 2 told us that they gathered to lay hands on those who sought their harm. Through the chapter, we see that only men were killed. Okay? Only men, and nothing was plundered. Among those who sought their harm were the sons of Haman, probably out to avenge their father. But defense for the Jews came by the sword. And it was such an uneven fight that it says that they did what they pleased with those who hated them. Every stroke of the sword was perfectly effective and impossible to counter. And the enemy simply could not stand against it. I was excited about a parallel to the Christian's defense of his enemy. For we are armed with the sword of the Spirit. That is what the Word of God calls itself. This is the sword of the Spirit. This is our weapon of warfare. And in a like manner, Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and it's the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You see, the truth cuts perfectly through the false. It cuts away the lies, leaving it indefensible and weak at best. Isaiah 55:11, God says, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." 2 Corinthians 13:8 says, nothing can be done against the truth. The stark contrast between their sword, the Jews' sword, and ours is theirs brought death, ours brings life. Defense comes by the sword of the Spirit for us, but for the Jews of our passage, it came by the stroke of a literal sword. Also, defense came by a sanction. In fact, let's read verses 11 through 16. It says, "On that day, the number of those who were killed in Shushan the citadel was brought to the king, and the king said to Queen Esther, 'The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men in Shushan the citadel, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your petition? It shall be granted to you. Or what is your further request? It shall be done.' Then Esther said, 'If it pleases the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan to do again tomorrow according to today's decree. And let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows.' So the king commanded this to be done. The decree was issued in Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. And the Jews who were in Shushan gathered together again on the 14th day of the month of Adar and killed 300 men at Shushan, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. The remainder of the Jews in the king's provinces gathered together and protected their lives and had rest from their enemies and killed 75,000 of their enemies, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. Because of the sanctioned decree for the Jews, it was for only one day, all right? Esther, probably anticipating a bit of retaliation the next day, probably in Shushan, where Haman would have had the most of his followers. She asked once again if the decree could carry out in that city for one more day. And it was wise that it did, because apparently there were more that came against them again, and the Jews defeated them. In all, through all 127 provinces of the kingdom, right around 76,000 people died. Enemies defeated. We too have been sanctioned. In fact, the word sanction is related to the word sanctify. We have been empowered with the truth so that we would not be defeated by our enemy. In fact, Jesus prayed for his disciples in John 17:17, saying, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." So defense was sanctioned, and then defense, one last thing here before we move to the second point, and that is defense came by a symbol. Esther also requested here that the bodies of Haman's sons be hung where all could see them. Now, I do not believe that this was an act of rage or even disrespect. I believe she did this to save lives of both her people and their enemies. She did this to promote peace. It was a symbol for all to see God's victory. I wonder how many enemies looked upon those bodies hanging there, looked at God's victory, and said, "All right, I'm not going to come against them again." She did this, I believe, to promote peace. And once again, we find a slight similarity. You see, the cross is a symbol. It serves as a symbol. It is a symbol of death. It is a symbol of death, but to all who will look upon it and understand what it represents, they will live. They will live. The stark contrast is those in Shushan looked upon dead bodies and lived. We look upon an empty cross. The body of Christ is not on our cross for a reason. It's because our Savior lives, and He lives to provide life to all who will look upon this cross and understand what it represents. Jesus is actually our vindication. Vindication means exoneration, justification, and through faith in His death, burial, and resurrection, we are justified. Where we were destined for death, the cross vindicated us and provided life. Colossians 1:20 says, "Jesus made peace through the blood of the cross." God's victorious will produced vindication. And for the Jews of Persia, it came through unity, reputation, and defense. Secondly, this morning, God's victorious will produced celebration. What is the purpose of a yearly celebration? Tell me.
To remember,
absolutely. Can you think of a celebration that might be coming up soon? Christmas, all right? Christmas. And what are we remembering? the birth of our Savior. Christmas, the whole intended purpose of Christmas is to remember the greatest gift that has ever been given. God gave His only begotten Son to take, to die and take the just penalty for your sins and mine, so that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. December 24th and 25th, these are days of the year that have been set aside to remember that gift, to reflect and even, in some cases, reenact the events of that day through Christmas programs, through the carols that we sing. It is a celebration called Christmas, intended to remember the birth of Christ, and even exchange gifts ourselves as a reminder of the gift that God gave the world. Let's read verses 17 through 19. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th of the month they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day as well as on the 14th day. And on the 14th day of the month they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages who dwelt in the unwalled towns celebrated the 14th day of the month of Adar with gladness and feasting as a holiday for the sending of presents to one another. Sounds like Christmas. Sounds like Christmas. The dates were set. On the 14th and again on the 15th in Shushan, they celebrated. The decree was written, verse 20 through 23, says, "And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews near and far who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar, as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month on which was turned from sorrow to joy for them, and from mourning to holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted the custom which they had begun as Mordecai had written to them." So here, Mordecai, as an official of the king, formally wrote this letter to establish a yearly celebration for all of the Jews in these 2 days. As we mentioned before, one of the purposes of a celebration is to remind one of why he is celebrating. And that is exactly what we're told next, verses 24 and 25. "Because Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to annihilate them, and had cast Pur, that is the lot, to consume them and destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letter that this wicked plot which Haman had devised against the Jews should return upon his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows." The dates were set, the decree was written, the drama was remembered. In fact, to this very day, in the city of Jerusalem and Jews around the world, this holy day is celebrated just as Mordecai wrote right here. And the events of these days, they will oftentimes do plays and read the narrative, go through the entire drama on these days to replay those events. And every time the name Haman is mentioned, which occurs 54 times in the narrative, everybody hisses and boos to blot out his name from being heard. The dates were set, the decree was written, the drama remembered, and then the designation was made. In fact, let's finish out the chapter. "So they called these days Purim, after the name Pur, Therefore, because of all the words of this letter, what they had seen concerning this matter and what had happened to them, the Jews established and imposed it upon themselves and their descendants and all who had joined them, that without fail they should celebrate these 2 days every year according to the written instructions and according to the prescribed time. That these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, that these days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, and that the memory of them should not perish among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm the second letter about Purim, and Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, with words of peace and truth to confirm these days of Purim at their appointed time, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had prescribed for them, and as they had decreed for themselves and their descendants concerning matters of their fasting and lamenting. So the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. Just a couple observations. Did a lot of reading right there. A couple observations about these designated days. First of all, it was called Purim. And we actually talked about this several chapters back, but pure is the Hebrew word for lot, like the casting of lots. And what it amounts to is it was roughly the equivalent of using a magic eight ball to make a decision. Again, we talked about this back in chapter 3, and as Haman cast lots to determine the day of the years in which he would slaughter the Jews, we came to the conclusion that just like every other aspect of this book, God was in control. And it was God who ordained this day. The Jews, understanding this, now called this celebration Purim after the lots that Haman cast, but God controlled. They understood it. And this holiday was actually for all who would join the Jews. Verse 27 says that this celebration was designed for any and all who would join the Jews in this celebration. I can't help but think that as Mordecai and Esther established this holiday, it was a very, very spiritual, had a spiritual emphasis. It would have been a good opportunity for those that did join them to learn about the power and grace of the God of the Jews. Today, as with many holidays, it has turned into more of a national celebration than a spiritual one for the Jews. It has lost much of its significance. That too sounds like Christmas, doesn't it? It was purposed, though, to remember. Not only good for the Jews to remember the power of God, but it would be good for any and all who would be inclined to come against them to remember the power of God. And then it was confirmed by Esther. She wrote a second letter of confirmation. This was to be a nationwide Jewish holiday for all generations to come. God's victorious will produced vindication, celebration, and then lastly this morning, exaltation. Let's read chapter 10. And King Ahasuerus imposed a tribute on the land and on the islands of the sea. Now all the acts of his power and his might and the account of the greatness of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus and was great among the Jews and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all his countrymen. How were Mordecai and the Jews exalted here? Well, through three things, really. First of all, a tribute. Normally, when we think of that word tribute, especially in our language, we think of a good thing, someone paying homage to another. But in the Hebrew language, it's actually a tax, a nationwide tax. And I'll just tell you that most Bible students really wonder why we are being told about a tax right here. Some students of Bible think that it's just to bring a conclusion to the end of the story, and that it began talking about the power of King Ahasuerus and ends talking about his power and domain and through this tax. Others think that perhaps it was a tax established by Mordecai, or really a more fair tax, in that prior to this event, the Jewish people were exploited and had to pay higher taxes, so they made it fair. Yet others believe that prior to this event, the Jews were not allowed to prosper at all, and now that they could, they were the ones being taxed. Here's my take, and I'll just tell you, it holds no more water than any of the others. But seeing that chapter 9 ends with the nationwide establishment of the celebration of Purim, in which there would be feasting, gifts exchanged, and gifts made to the poor, this tax, perhaps, was established to fund or help fund that holiday. Okay? That's my take. Take it, leave it, do what you want. Anyway, we have a tribute and then a transcript here. Mordecai was advanced by the king to greatness, and it was recorded in the king's chronicles. But really, the greatest exaltation is the fact that because of God's will, because of Esther and Mordecai and the Jewish people walking in accord with God's will, we have it all recorded eternally right here, for us to see, for us to learn from. And then they also, the Jewish people, had a trustee exalted. The Jews had someone in power now that they could trust, Mordecai. They had someone right next to the king himself that had their best interest at heart. They have an advocate. An advocate in a land that hated them. That's God's victorious will. Once again, in parallel to we as Christians, the parallel really is not hard to see. You see, God's eternal word tells us in 1 John 2:1, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The fact of the matter is, when God is exalted in our life, He will exalt His children. He will exalt us. James 4:10 says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. And by seeing the products of God's victorious will exemplified in the Jews of Persia moving in accord with it, they took action. I pray that is something that we would be seeking. If we are not having victory in our life, it's simply because we are not submitting to God's strength, to God's power, to God's victorious will. My son Andrew and I did not give up entirely on his timing belt. We did put his car back together for a while to kind of regroup. And we learned that there was a special tool available right from the manufacturer of the car in which that bolt would come right out. And we acquired that tool, and really with very, very little effort. We felt really, really foolish after the fact, but with very little effort, all we had to do was utilize the special qualities, properties of this tool, and voila, that bolt came right out. What was impossible for us, what was too hard for us, was made easy and accomplished perfectly by something greater than us. Now, because of my illustration, I want to be careful here this morning to emphasize that God is not a tool. All right? God is not a tool to be used to accomplish our goals. Quite frankly, where my illustration fails the most is in the fact that we are actually God's tools, whom He does not need, but desires to use. And it will only be, the point I want to make here is victory in our life will only be ours as we submit to a power beyond ourselves, as we submit to the victorious power of God, just as the Jews of Persia did. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. That's God's victorious will. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father in heaven, we do thank you once again for just this account of Esther, this account of Mordecai, this account of really your working, your power, your strength in the lives of people who are simply willing to follow. Lord, I do pray that for us this morning. Lord, you have equipped us as we have trusted in your Son for the gift of salvation. You have implanted in us yourself, the very Spirit of God, so that we might yield to him rather than yielding to our fleshly nature, that we might submit to him and have victory over the lusts of the flesh, have victory over the world, and have victory over the devil. Father, I do thank you for the gift of your Son. I do thank you as well for this time of year in which we can remember the precise time, Lord. Not that December is when your Son was born, but the celebration serves as a memory of the day that your Son was born, and we thank you for that. Do pray, Lord, that we would just seek to be in accord with your will every step of every day. And it is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.